some reason, that big fan reminds me of last night. Have you ever run the vacuum cleaner? I wonder if there's anyone here tonight who has never run the vacuum cleaner. When I was a kid, that was my responsibility on Friday afternoon to vacuum everything, including the furniture. We had to take the attachments out, the furniture parts, and vacuum everything. And when Mother wasn't looking, I'd play around with the vacuum a little bit. I wouldn't suck out my cheeks, you know. Tried it on my hair, and I didn't know I'd live to regret that one. But I learned something in vacuum cleaning economics that has a very deep lesson. When you go down the hall and try to vacuum one more room on the last plug-in, and the plug comes out, you're in big trouble. You're not going to get anywhere unless you get back in touch with the power. Because a vacuum cleaner that's not plugged in is worthless. Now, I could also increase the lessons from this by going back and plugging it in and then trying to help the vacuum cleaner along. Turn it over and push on the roller wheel, you know. That would be an insult to the power and would probably end up with hurt fingers or something. It makes no difference whether we're talking about vacuum cleaners or trolley cars in San Francisco or the branches and the vine in the vineyard. If it isn't connected, there's not going to be anything happening. Now, some people have gotten the idea that in the Christian life, you operate on the battery principle. And you go to camp meeting every year, get your batteries charged up, and that's supposed to take care of it for the rest of the year. And that there will come a time, and this is a big myth and a big misunderstanding, at the close of time, when we'll have to have enough juice in the battery to make it through on our own without an intercessor. Have you ever heard of this? And some of us have laid awake at night wondering if we'd be able to accomplish that. Have enough righteousness by habit or enough righteousness by stored up battery power to make it through the times of trouble again when we have to be on our own, when God is no longer with us. I would like to explode that theory and that misunderstanding tonight. It has very significant meaning. First of all, I would like to remind you that the only reason we are alive right now is because God is keeping our hearts beating. I used to think that maybe there's a 50-50 chance that I'm right, that there is God and heaven and eternal life, as I argued with the people who thought that there was no God or heaven or eternal life. And I would try and play it fair and give them a 50-50 chance that they were right if they'd give me a 50-50 chance that I was right. But I have since discovered that the reality of God and heaven and eternal life are 100% certain. And I don't have to go there to prove it. And the reason they are 100% certain is because the wonder and mystery of life. When people said to me yesteryear, "I've had trouble believing there's a God," I would say, "Oh, I'm a second, third generation Christian church member and whatever, and I never really had to wrestle with that. So why don't you go read the great apologists like C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer and others to deal with your problem. I don't do that anymore since I discovered that the wonder and mystery of life prove that God is alive and well. And if that's true, then there must be eternity. Because why would God make the rocks eternal and the dust under our feet to go on forever and then ruthlessly throw away mankind, the primary purpose of his creation? So when someone says to me, I'm having trouble believing there's a God, I say as nicely as I can to them, "You fool." And I am in good company because the Bible says it. The fool hath said in his heart, "There is no God." And then I say, go home and look in the mirror. That's all you need to do. Go home and look in the mirror and tell me what's keeping that going. Not you. Oh, but I eat, don't I? Yes. And I breathe? Yes. And I get some exercise? Yes. It's a myth that we keep ourselves going. It is God every heartbeat. And nobody has come close to producing life yet. And until they do, the case is closed. God, heaven, eternal life, 100% certain. So that's point number one. We are dependent upon God for life. Acts 17:28, in Him we live and move and have our being. Now there's something else that is equally as significant. We are dependent upon Him for righteousness as well. Apart from Christ, apart from God, there is no such thing as righteousness. We already know this in this world. The Bible tells us, Isaiah 64, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And Romans 3 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, you name it. So we are dependent upon God for righteousness. And it came as a surprise to me in studying this subject to discover that unfallen worlds are also dependent upon God for righteousness. They get life from Him and they get their righteousness from Him too. And if it wasn't for God's intervention, we would have no life and we would have no righteousness. And neither would unfallen worlds have any. With that in mind, let's notice about this interesting word, intercessor. God's intervention, God's intercession is what keeps us going. And if there's ever a chance when we would be without an intercessor, it wouldn't make any sense because we would have no life, and we would have no righteousness. God does not operate on the battery principle. He operates on the trolley car principle, or the vacuum cleaner principle, if you please. I'd like to set the stage for this topic by turning to Isaiah 53:12, where we have something talking about Jesus. And there in the middle of this verse it says, He, Jesus, hath poured out His soul unto death. And He was numbered with the transgressors. And He bare the sin of many. How many, by the way? All. And made intercession for the transgressors. So it's good news that through Christ we have an intercessor, intercession, intervention. Let's notice another text over here in Romans 8:26, where we find that the Holy Spirit gets into the picture. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as a friendly intercessor. By the way, some people think that this is talking about speaking in tongues, groanings that cannot be uttered. It's not talking about us. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. And while we're here, let's notice what it says in verse 34 of Romans 8. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, one of the key verses that has to do with intercession and interceding is our key text for this evening. Hebrews 7, verse 25. And please remember this, those of you who have gotten the idea that we're going to have to live someday without an intercessor. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them until the close of probation. True or false? He ever liveth to make intercession for them, period. This should solve right away the misunderstanding that there will come a time when we live without an intercessor. And while we're here, let's not forget what the Apostle Paul said in terms of Christ and him always being with us. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God will never separate from us. We have the choice that we can separate from Him, and some people have and many have. But it would be us who made the choice, not God. And in addition to this, we have Jesus who said to his followers, Lo, I am with you until the close of probation. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Oh, well, at least that takes you past the close of probation. And the last I checked, the end of the world is only the beginning of forever. And if he ever liveth to make intercession for us, then that has to include forever. Now, you turn to Daniel, the 12th chapter, verse 1, and you have an interesting statement that most of us have understood indicates the close of probation, the time of trouble, end times, Daniel 12:1. At that time shall Michael stand up for the children of thy people. When Michael stands up, does that mean that we are abandoned? And who are the children of thy people? If you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So spiritually speaking, if you've accepted Jesus, you are among those people. And Michael stands up. Isn't it nice to have Michael stand up for us, not abandon us? I often think of the days when Stephen was dragged out of town. They threw him in the pit and began to throw the rocks. And Saul stood by. And then as the end came, Stephen prayed that prayer, which was an echo of Jesus in Calvary. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And then he looked up into heaven and he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing. Standing. Jesus was not going to take that sitting down. Standing. Well, with these comforting scriptures, for those of us who have laid awake at night wondering if we could make it through the time without an intercessor, let's go to a few interesting one-liner statements that come from the inspired pen and find out what this intercession does, what it accomplishes. Listen, if you go out in your garage and dig through your old Signs of the Times of 1900, you'll find this. Christ is the high priest of the church. Okay? And he has a work to do which no other can perform. By his grace, he is able to keep everyone from transgression. So, one of the works of a faithful high priest is to keep his subjects from transgression. If we didn't have our friendly high priest interceding in our behalf, then we would be in big trouble. If you'll keep looking through that pile of things in your garage or your attic, you'll find manuscript 73, 1893. It is as necessary that Christ should keep us by his intercession as that he should redeem us by his blood. Those purchased by his blood, he now keeps by his intercession. Well, these are first cousins to the earlier premises that it is God, it is Christ, who keeps us from dying and who keeps us from falling. We are dependent upon him for life, and we are dependent upon him for righteousness. We are dependent upon him to keep from transgression, just as much as we are dependent upon him to forgive our sins because of the cross. So we see in the friendly intercessor who has promised to ever intercede in our behalf, power to pardon and power to overcome. We might shorten it to pardon and power are very much involved in his work as a high priest. The intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as was his death upon the cross. Now here was the startling one for me. I read it in the book, Messages to Young People. It says, Christ is mediating in behalf of man. Mediation is a very close word to intercession, right? He's our intercessor, he's our mediator. Christ is mediating in behalf of man, and the order of unseen worlds also is preserved by his mediatorial work. Interesting. The people in other worlds and the unfallen created beings apparently recognize that it is the intervention of Christ that keeps them from falling. And that they cannot keep themselves. Nobody is a storage battery. We are all trolley cars dependent upon the power above for life and for righteousness. Adam discovered, to our dismay, that mankind is not big enough to keep from falling when mankind walks away from their intercessor, their mediator. Well, I hope that we have made it clear so far that there's no way that we can operate in terms of life or righteousness apart from Christ. And the unfallen worlds are included, and the unfallen angels are included. And anyone who thinks he's big enough, whether it's mankind or angel, such as Lucifer, who thinks he's big enough to separate from his maker, will turn into a devil. And sooner or later, will discover that life is no more. Well, in the Seventh-day Adventist subculture, we have had some interesting dialogue concerning this intervention thing. One of the most common ones is that there will come a time when we will be so perfect that we will not need his intercession anymore. We will not need his forgiveness anymore because we will stop sinning. And in the process, this will close down the sanctuary and put the sanctuary system out of business in heaven. And it reminds me of someone who came up during a meeting at Pacific Union College one time and said, you don't believe that a person can overcome and live without sinning, then they wouldn't need the cross anymore, would they? And it set me to wondering what the purpose of his intervention and his intercession is. If you and I were to be able to never sin again from this moment on, would we need the cross or not? Why do we need the cross? There are at least three reasons that we struggle with sin. One of them, our past sins. Secondly, our present sinning. And thirdly, our sinful nature. We're told that we are sinful by nature. And not even the great godly people of old ever boasted about their successes, but admitted that they were sinful by nature. Even the most godly. So, we struggle with these. Now, if God was able to lead us to the place where we would never sin again, which some of us believe he can, would we still need his intercession? Why is it that God can say to us that our sins, when we come to him, are cast into the depths of the sea and put behind his back, and as far as the east is from the west? Why can he say that? Because of the cross. If you and I were never to sin again from this moment, we would still have a bad track record, wouldn't we? And we would need his intercession to cover for our past track record. Whether that intercession was inside the sanctuary or outside the sanctuary is beside the point right now. And we've noticed already that we would need his intercession to keep us from falling. So, intercession in terms of three different areas. Intercession for forgiveness now. Intercession to keep us alive. Intercession to keep us from falling from righteousness. And two of these will go on forever. I believe the reason that God can cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea is because of Christ ever living to intercede for us. And the reason that we can have eternal life and live forever is because of his sustaining power and his intercessory and mediatorial work. I'm just trying to make it clear that there is no way that we can ever be on our own. Ever. Well, at this point, someone will come along and say, don't you believe in the inspired writings? So you don't believe in the inspired writings? And right here, I'd like to remind you of how surface we read. I have come across this statement that has been used time and time again. People have quoted it, the famous statement in the book Great Controversy, page 614, and never bothered to check the context. Why don't we read for ourselves? Why don't we stop listening to something that someone tells us that they might have lifted out of context? I love to tell to my congregations, and have done it for years, don't believe anything I say. Don't believe anything any preacher says. Don't believe anything any Bible teacher says. It's dangerous. Our only reason for being up here is to try and motivate you to study and think for yourself. And you don't believe anything until you go home and check it out for yourself. One of our biggest problems is that we have not done our homework. We follow gurus. And we pick our gurus. I don't want to be a guru. I want Jesus to be my guru. So if you sit down and you say, all right, I'm going to find out what this thing about intercession is. You begin reading this statement, page 614. When Jesus leaves the sanctuary, darkness covers the inhabitants of the earth. In that fearful time, the righteous must live in the sight of a holy God without an intercessor. Ouch! There it is. Live without an intercessor. And there's where we usually stop. And we accept what someone has told us, that we have to have enough righteousness built up to take us through on our own. How about reading the next sentences? Wouldn't that be a nice idea? What a novel idea. Listen, see if it isn't clear just by the simple reading. Live without an intercessor. The restraint which has been upon the wicked is removed. And Satan has entire control of the finally impenitent. God's long-suffering has ended. The world has rejected His mercy, despised His love, and trampled upon His law. The wicked have passed the boundary of their probation. The Spirit of God, persistently resisted, has been at last withdrawn. Unsheltered by divine grace, even the wicked have no protection from the evil one. Satan will then plunge the inhabitants of the earth into one great final trouble. As the angels of God cease to hold in check the fierce winds of human passion, all the elements of strife will be let loose. The whole world will be involved in ruin more terrible than that which came upon Jerusalem of old. The same destructive power exercised by holy angels when God commands will be exercised by evil angels when He permits. The entire context is we will now no longer have an intercessor against world ruin. It's not talking about no intercessor in terms of salvation. It's not talking about living without an intercessor in terms of life and righteousness. He has promised to ever be our intercessor there. But there comes a time when God no longer intervenes in terms of world ruin. We are familiar with the Middle East and the Desert Storm thing. Do you remember that? Seems like history now, but really not. There's someone over there whose name rhymes with insane. And he was responsible for the death of thousands and thousands and thousands. And the United Nations and the United States, taking the lead with Bush and Schwarzkopf and Powell, stepped in and interceded. Intervened. Otherwise, it would have been a lot worse. Now, let's just say that the United Nations, the United States, and these leaders had not stepped in and intervened, where would we be today? This is a small sample of what it's going to be like at the end when the four winds are let loose. God no longer intercedes against world ruin. The devil has full control. And everything breaks loose. That's one of the end time events. Will it be scary? I tell you about walking to my church and the guy's coming by. And I thought, this is the best they can do, and the angels are still at work and the Holy Spirit is still at work. What's it going to be like when the Holy Spirit leaves them and the angels leave them? Sometimes we get the idea that God's people are going to be so righteous and so beautiful and so perfect they will just stand out. Listen, the wicked are going to get so bad and so rotten that the righteous can't help but stand out. They will be the exception to the rule. World ruin. Talking about world ruin, when we get into last events, it is ridiculous to believe that the scenario that we have read in the book Great Controversy and other kindred books could ever happen, just on the basis of logic and reason. No wonder one of our professors at Loma Linda University years ago, when my boy was a student at La Sierra, thought he was making a lot of sense when he got up and began to poke fun at Adventist eschatology. He said that he had even, written to the president when he was 10 years old and told the president he ought to get with the program and realize how the final order of things is going to be. And he gave him a little outline of the Great Controversy. And then he admitted how naive and how stupid and how foolish he was as a 10-year-old kid to think that these things are going to happen. And I agree, it is ridiculous to think that those things are going to happen. This side of world ruin. When our world discovers that it's at the point of annihilation, then they can all happen. Now, we published a book called The Last Trolley Out, which they wanted me to try and talk about some this week. And we suggested in the book that world ruin is going to come to this world on the basis of probably three things that we're aware of today. Economic, nuclear, or natural disaster. Did you know there's another one now? Did you know there's another one? Computers. Have you heard it? Have you read it? Don't talk about it too long or too loud. We have 700 days to solve a major problem. And I got a tape from someone who was an absolute expert on the subject, who has been in the computer world for years and years, and he just scared me to death when he delineated what we are facing. First of all, he showed us how absolutely dependent we are upon the computer. I mean everything. Satellites, airlines, banks, government, you name it, everything. Telephones. Then he showed this simple little problem that's going to happen December 31, 1999, when the computers don't know how to go into 2000. And they go back, years ago, back to the last century. Just to give you a little sample. If you make a phone call on January 1, long distance, which ordinarily would cost you $6 or $8 or $10. You know what the computer is going to do to you? It'll cost you over $1 million. Yeah. Unless they get this little problem fixed. people who are dependent upon getting millions of checks sent out, for instance, Social Security through the government, all computer-based, will no longer get their checks because there's too much confusion. The banks will go awry. The United States is taking this problem seriously and hoping to make the deadline. But other parts of the world are not taking it seriously. And as a result, the whole world, which is intertwined and intermeshed, is going to be in confusion. Absolute confusion. People will beat each other's throats. People will be without money and food. Crime will hit. Talk about. And one of the reasons that you don't want to talk about it too loud is because if people really understood how grave and how serious this is, would have a run on the banks. And people would take whatever money they have out and bury it in a can in their backyard. And then come to face the fact that the FDIC, which insures your money, has less than 10% enough to cover it. Well, I suppose all of this somehow falls into the economic realm. But whether it is nuclear, whether it is economic, whether it is natural disaster, or whether it is the computer world, we know that this world is going to be brought to its knees at the point of annihilation. And at that point, everything makes sense. People say, we better turn to God or we're all dead people. And how do you turn to God? Well, of course, the greatest, largest religion... The United States will take the lead, reach across the abyss, and invite. Remember, it's the United States that starts the whole thing. And invite the religious power from over there to come in and help us out. And all of the things that we have read in our books like Great Controversy and others will happen just like that. I still believe in the scenario that has been outlined for us long ago. But it will happen only at the point of world panic, at the point of annihilation. And so that's why, tonight, I would like to praise God. I would like to praise the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, who all make intercession for us, and who have promised never to leave us. And I'm glad that God has the power to lead us to overcome sin so that we will never sin again. But that doesn't mean we will no longer need His intercession, because we will need it for life and for righteousness forever. What a promise. Now, I just want to tell you a story because I've been wanting to tell this story. And I think there's a lot of intercession in the story. And it has something to do with the voice of prophecy, which I represent here. I was teaching at Laurelwood Academy in the Northwest back in the 1959-60. And into my class came a young man by the name of Floyd. Floyd was a poor boy. He was a junior in high school now in the academy. He came from Los Angeles. He had grown up in a drunkard's home, although his mother was a Seventh-day Adventist. His father was gone now, and he was influenced by his young friends at the high school, and in spite of his mother's prayers, he began to get involved in their world, and he began to drink and began to have a problem this way. They lived in a run-down trailer house, but he'd come home sometime at 2 o'clock in the morning and find his mother on her knees praying for him. He would stumble into bed, and this would go on until one day he got kind of tired of his lifestyle. He had a friend of his mother's, who had a private airplane, and would take Floyd for a ride once in a while. And Floyd thought, why can't he take me up to an academy he had heard about up in the Northwest. It was supposed to be a good place. And maybe I could go to school up there. So he talked his friend into taking him on the little airplane up to Laurelwood Academy. He had $15 in his pocket, and so he went to the business office and asked to enroll in school. And strangely enough, they accepted him and helped him find a job, and he was in my class. I was talking about the dynamics of Christian living, and I also often use stories from HMS Richards because by this time I had collected a number of interesting stories from his life and the radio program, the broadcasts, and his work. And Floyd used to be very interested in these stories. In fact, I wondered if he could ever meet this man someday. Well, halfway through the year, we ran into deep weeds. This was the first that I had begun to talk about righteousness by faith. And probably I wasn't saying it right. I was trying, and the students were responding, and they were excited about it. But I had had people tell me that you better watch it, or you're going to get into trouble. In fact, my major professor had said, if you try to be a righteousness by faith preacher, you're going to end up with battle scars. Well, with that in mind, I had made a long list of experienced people that I could go to and counsel with, because we were told, when you have what looks like new light, go and counsel with people of experience. So I made a long list, and I had gone to them one by one as I had chance to. Explained to them my understanding of the gospel of righteousness by faith, and asked them to give me their critique. I can still hear HMS Richards when I finished after 2 hours. He looked at me and he said, "Preach it, brother." I can still hear a godly man by the name of E.L. Minchin. If there was ever a godly youth director, it was Minchin. And he said, "If that isn't the gospel, what is the gospel?" I can still hear the general conference leader who told me, "That's right, that's it, but don't preach it. You'll get into trouble." Well, it happened at Laurelwood Academy that year. The deans decided that if faith was the important thing, then works must not be important anymore. And probably the kids would run with it and would burn down the dormitories by the end of the year. So they fixed me with the principal, and the principal called me in and said, "I want you to quit teaching what you're teaching." I said, "Well, it'll be hard to make it through the rest of the year," but I tried to cooperate the best I could. By the end of the year, he had fixed me with the conference, and the conference divided a little district over in the mountains to make one small enough so I wouldn't do any more damage. I had a church of 40 members and a church of 13 members up in the mountains. It was our shortest pastorate. We were there for 1 week. My first sermon was my last sermon. The Lord picked us up and set us down in the middle of Los Angeles, where we worked at the White Memorial with the Loma Linda University medical students. And we tried to learn how to say it better. But my point in telling this is that when Floyd Moore heard how they had treated his teacher, he became disenchanted and he said, "I'm through with this. Goodbye." And he quit school and joined the army. He tried to get away from God and church, found himself in Korea, a drunk, major alcoholic problem. His drinking was getting worse and worse. One Friday night, he went out and got drunk in Seoul, Korea. And then he ended up in a sewage ditch, in the muck and the mire, on his face, in the ditch where he spent the night. Unconscious. He woke up the next morning and dragged himself out of there. One shoe was missing. He had this muck all over him. He got up on the street and he stood there on the curb, sick and tired of his life. But his mother had been interceding for him. An intercessory prayer is still good, neighbor. He stood there on the curb, and he got a bright idea. If you've ever been to Seoul, Korea, you've seen these huge diesel buses. That's what most of the transportation is downtown. Square on the front, huge. And as they go by, the thought came to him, I can just jump off the curb right in front of one of them, and that'll be the end of my trouble. He was just ready to jump when there was a hand on his shoulder. What are you doing, son? Just standing here. Why don't you go for a walk with me? A tall man, dark suit, horn-rimmed glasses, little black French beret. They began to walk down the street. The man told him what little he knew of Korean culture, which was quite a bit, and Floyd found it interesting. And as they walked, the man said, why don't you go to church with me? Church? He thought it was a Sunday church. He said, you mean I was in that ditch two nights? He says, is this Sunday? The man said, no, this is Saturday. As they walked, they came to a compound. The Korean natives were out running up and down the street looking for their guest speaker from America. He had been out taking his walk. They were glad to see him. The man put his arm around Floyd and brought him into the compound and said, this is my friend, Floyd. As though he was a prince. He came to go to church with me. Floyd went in and sat down and listened to HMS Richards for the first time. Now explain to me, neighbor, how many times in a million that would happen by chance. And this radio preacher interceded in his behalf, intervened in a hard situation. Floyd told me later that as he sat there listening, he said, if God can follow me all the way to Korea into that sewage ditch and save me, then I want to serve him forever. He came back and went to school and studied to be a preacher and became a pastor. All because Jesus ever liveth to intercede for us. He has promised to never leave us or forsake us. He has people on earth who are living to intercede for others. He has those who intervene in prayer. What a wonderful system. God is not in the business of seeing how many people he can keep out of heaven. He's trying to see how many he can get in. Last night I was trying to think of something to sing that would be louder than the roof leaving us. And I happened upon that song which came from the old evangelistic trail. And I need to relive it again. And my dad and uncle used to sing, and I guess it came from the Pentecostal world. That's okay, because it still sticks with me. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Alleluia, find the glory. Alleluia, amen. He used to go back and forth. Hallelujah, thine the glory, revive us again. You heard it last night. So give it a try tonight, will you? And when we get to the chorus, watch me. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. I think this crowd over here had the edge, but we got to give these people a chance. So when we get to the chorus, we'll start over here this time, okay? A little lower. We praise Thee, O God, for the Son of Thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah!
Thy glory!
Hallelujah! Amen! Hallelujah! Thine the glory, revive us again. You people are in big trouble over here. Isn't that a good song? Let's pray about it. Dear Father in heaven, we do praise Thee. And for the Son of Thy love, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. It looks scary, God, as we look ahead. But You've promised to never leave us or forsake us and to take us through. We thank You in Jesus' name.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.